You will take out your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 5, continuing now through our series in the book of Deuteronomy, focusing on the Ten Commandments one at a time. This evening we will be looking at the third commandment, verse 11, but I will again read the whole chapter for context. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 6. Through verse 21. Hear now our God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Praise God for the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, would you come now and sanctify your name in our midst through the preaching of your word. Work in us faith that we would believe your word and that we would obey your word in trust, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen. Nothing quite solidified my belief in the biblical doctrine of innate depravity like having children. You can certainly model bad behaviors that your children will imitate, but there are certain sins that children seem to practice by sheer instinct. Among that list of misdeeds is the cruelty children can show each other in name-calling. Children instinctually understand the potency of making fun of someone by distorting their name. A person's name stands for who they are. And so when our innately depraved little miscreants go to the playground, they naturally understand that one of the prime ways you can ridicule another person is to contort and to mock their given name. A person's name stands for who they are. It has an intimate connection with your identity. That's why I always hate it when people mispronounce my name. You probably hate it as well. Whenever I go to the doctor's office and some nurse reads off the clipboard, Daniel Shurrock or Daniel Shyrock or worse still, Daniel Shrek, a little part of me dies inside. And we hate to have our name mispronounced because our name is wrapped up with our identity and personhood. Our name is, it's bound to our reputation. Hence, Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That's why we might say to others, do not smear my good name. Our names are connected with our public standing, our notoriety and honor, or our infamy and disgrace. We all hope to build the wealth, the intangible wealth of a good name. You know, I hope that when the people that I pastor tell other people that I am their pastor, other Christians would say about me, oh, Daniel Schrock is your pastor. And not, ugh, Daniel Schrock is your pastor? You know, far from being a meaningless appendage to our identities, our name is one of the most treasured of our possessions. It stands for the sum total of our history, our reputation, our identity. And in the face of a rapidly secularizing culture, if there is anything that we urgently need to reclaim, it is the importance of the sacredness and the honor that is attached to God's name. In the face of a rapidly secularizing culture, we urgently need to reclaim the gravity of the third commandment. The truth I want you to see from Scripture tonight is this. The Lord calls us to sanctify His name in our words and in our life by the power of Christ. The Lord calls us to sanctify His name in our words and in our life by the power of Christ. As has been our pattern, we'll consider three things about the third commandment tonight. Its prohibitions, its duties, and its reasons. First, its prohibitions. Second, its duties. Third, its reasons. So let's first consider the prohibitions of the third commandment. What does it forbid? When you think of what the third commandment prohibits, the first thing that jumps to mind probably is using God's name as a swear word. Someone shouting out Jesus' name in an exclamation of anger, or calling out, shall we say, divine damnation. And that's indeed one of the primary things that the third commandment outlaws. You know, I love that scene in Indiana Jones' The Last Crusade when Indy calls Jesus' name out as a curse and Sean Connery slaps his son across the face and says, "Vouch for blasphemy." Right? Yes! Sean Connery for the win in that moment, right? Because blaspheming the name of the Lord is serious business. Indy was lucky that he was not living in the Old Testament, because in Leviticus 24:16, we find that God's law called for the execution of anyone who would dare blaspheme his name. And yet our world is filled with those who do. Indeed, far too many Christians have allowed themselves to succumb to the pervasive profanity that marks our culture. And note that when I say profanity in this case, I mean that in the literal sense of the word. We use the term profanity to describe a list of words that are considered to be obscenities by our culture. However, the word profane literally means to violate the sanctity of something. That is, to treat something that is holy as though it were unholy. Profanity, properly speaking, is not about obscene speech. That is an ethical question, of course. But profanity, properly speaking, is about the misuse of that which is sacred. As I sat and watched a sitcom some years ago and I heard characters repeatedly using the phrase, "Oh my God," it suddenly dawned on me how insidious those three little words are. If we were to make a list of the top things that indicate the increasing secularization of our culture, I don't know how many of us would actually think to put the third commandment on such a list. But there is nothing that so bluntly tries to strip God of his transcendent holiness like such speech does. The abuse of God's name as a way to swear or simply to exclaim is one of the most powerful instruments of secularization in our world. Nothing desacralizes our view of the world quite like treating the very name of God himself like a curse or a joke. If we truly felt the overwhelming weight of the glory of God, the lethal danger of God's holiness, we would not dare to take his name upon our lips as nothing more than an exclamation or a curse. But few things tend to numb our hearts more to the hair-raising character of God's majesty than to blurt out his name as though it were nothing sacred at all. I often think, as I see actors on TV shows shout out things like, "Oh my God," what would they do if he suddenly showed up in that moment? What would they do if he answered in a thunderclap, "Here I am! Why do you call my name?" How utterly terrifying is God's holiness to sinful creatures, and how ridiculously callous and stupid is it for them to spit out his name without sensing that holiness? A few things advance the secularization of our culture more than the profaning of the very name of God himself, and yet Christians contribute to it glibly and unwittingly sometimes. How often do you hear Christians blurt out the exclamation, "Hallelujah"? The ending syllable of that word, hallelujah, is Yah, which is the shortened form of Yahweh. The word hallelujah literally means, "May Yahweh's name be praised." And yet Christians use it in jest all the time, simply as a way of saying, "Yay." You know, the list of things that we flippantly let fly off our tongues is large. Adios, Spanish word for "go with God." "Good Lord," "Good God Almighty," "Praise the Lord," "O Lord," "For the love of God," "For God's sake," "God only knows," "Honest to God," "So help me God," and on and on and on the list goes of things that we glibly say that profane God's holy name. But God's name is holy. And the staggering holiness of his name should fill our minds and hearts every time we take it upon our lips. And if you leave here and you say something like that, and suddenly you feel a rush of shame, good. Embrace that shame in that moment. Because it is the dread awe of God beginning to reclaim your calloused heart. Take that shame to God in repentance and as a reminder, and remind yourself anew of his infinite holiness and his infinite love. But the third commandment embraces more than just blasphemy and the frivolous use of God's name in speech, because in the next chapter of Deuteronomy, we find that Israel was commanded to take their oaths in the name of the Lord. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 6:13 this, "It is the Lord, Yahweh, your God, you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Of course, that presents the danger then of taking Yahweh's name in vain if one makes a vow in his name and then fails to perform what was promised in the vow. Hence Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. And so any vow you make in the name of God and then break later on is a violation of the third commandment, whether it be a civic vow or a marital vow or a church vow. The third commandment also prohibits the misrepresentation of God's word. Prophets in Israel, when they were to prophesy in the name of Yahweh. Hence, we read this very sobering warning in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Moses says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, in the Lord's name, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Just as it is an attack on our good name to misrepresent our words, so too it is an attack upon God's name to misrepresent his words. Now, this problem, it has a more pronounced form in, if any of you have been around charismatic circles of the church, where Christians frequently presume to speak new words of prophecy, supposed new words of prophecy, in the name of the Lord. We'll come to another Christian and say something like, "The Lord told me to tell you, fill in the blank." All such false prophecies are violations of the third commandment. They are daring to speak a word in the name of the Lord that he has not actually spoken. But a more subtle and a more widespread problem is putting the seal of God, the approval of God's word, on false doctrine, which God's word does not actually teach. Christians hijack God's word all the time to try to support the latest theological trends and fads and even political causes. God's word's been twisted to endorse all kinds of things, from the prosperity gospel to the social gospel, from abortion to homosexuality, from the oppression of the African slave trade to whatever is the darling cause of the Christian right. But you need to be very cautious indeed before you try to sanction your political opinion with the name of God. More things could be added to what the third commandment prohibits, but we need to move on to our second point. What are the duties of the third commandment? Like all the commandments, the third commandment is kept not only by not doing certain things. Even though it's cast in the negative, it implies positive duties, that is, things that we are to do. The central duty entailed in the third commandment is that we sanctify the name of God. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. When God reveals himself to his people, he does that by means of his name. His name is a vehicle of his revelation of himself. And so Herman Bovink captures this well. He writes, "There's an intimate link between God and his name. According to Scripture, this link, too, is not accidental or arbitrary, but forged by God himself. We do not name God. He names himself. In the foreground here is the name as a revelation on the part of God, in an active and objective sense, as a revealed name. In this case, God's name is identical with the attributes or perfections that he exhibits in and to the world." That dynamic that Bovink is describing is what we see on display in the incident of the burning bush. Moses is commissioned by God to bring his message of salvation to the Israelites in Egypt. And Moses naturally asks God in Exodus 3:13, "If I come to the people and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God responds by commissioning Moses with a message that bears his covenant name. We read in Exodus 3:14, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Later, in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God grants him this request, God promises to do it by tucking Moses away in the cleft of the rock while he passes by him in a hidden spot and he can get a glimpse. But then God promises that he's going to reveal his glory to him by doing what? By proclaiming to Moses his name. God tells Moses in Exodus 33:19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord." God's name is the vehicle of his covenant revelation of himself to his people. It's the astonishing privilege of God's people to be able to speak God's personal covenant name to him. Now, shortly after I graduated from seminary, I was finally ordained as a pastor, and like many young pastors, I had an issue that I needed the advice of an older, more experienced pastor on, and so I set up a meeting with my old professor, and I went to the office of Dr. Tim Whitmer to ask for his counsel. Dr. Tim Whitmer was my faculty advisor all through my MDiv program, and I entered his office, and I addressed him as I had always addressed him. "Hello, Dr. Whitmer." And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, "Dan, you're a fellow pastor now. Please call me Tim." I knew in that moment something had changed. I had entered some new space, a whole new space of friendship and intimacy by being given the privilege of calling him now by his first name. And God gives us such an honor, calling him by his personal covenant name, Yahweh. And far from breeding in us in irreverent familiarity, that freedom should produce in us a holy sense of awe at the privilege of the covenant intimacy that that use of God's name represents when his people take it on their lips. And Jesus comes and he expands that privilege all the more by telling us, now, when you pray to God, call him this, our Father. Now that represents this intensification of the covenant privilege of God's people. Just this week, my girls were asking me, "Why do other people call me Daniel and they call me Daddy?" And I explained to them how that's actually a privilege for them. Though they don't get to address me with my first name as though they were my peers, nevertheless, they are the only two people in the whole world who get to call me Daddy. No one else gets to do that. Just my children. And that is the space of intimacy that Jesus has brought us into as we are adopted into God's family in him. We get to address God in a way that is exclusively reserved for his children. We get to call God by the name Abba, Father. The awesomeness of that privilege, of that intimacy of address that we have in Christ, should instill in us a proper sense of reverence then when we take God's name as our Father upon our lips. God's revealed himself to his people by his name, and he didn't do that just so that we could avoid the use of his name in the kind of legalistic thinking of rabbinic Judaism. God did not reveal his name to his people for his people never to speak his name. We are to use God's name and to use it often, but use it in the holy intimacy that is fitting for those who have been adopted by Christ into the household of God. And we also need to note how God's people bear his name before the world. And when the priests were commanded to put God's blessing on God's people in the famous words of the Aaronic benediction, we read at the conclusion of that in Numbers 6:27 this, "So they shall put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The pronouncement of benediction upon Israel was placing God's name, the name of Yahweh, the Lord, upon them. Now, when Isaiah prophesied about the future salvation of Israel, he said this in Isaiah 44, verse 5, "This one will say, I am Yahweh's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, Yahweh's, and name himself by the name of Israel." You see, God's placement of his name upon his people was his mark of ownership of them. If you've seen the movie Toy Story, you get this. You remember how all the toys in the movie, they have written, what, on the bottom of their foot? The name Andy. Andy was, of course, the name of the little boy who owned all of these toys. And Woody cherished the name that he had written on his foot because it marked him out as belonging to the little boy he loved so much. That is, in essence, what it means to bear God's name. That's why in Revelation 3:12, Jesus promises to come and to write God's name upon God's people. If you belong to Jesus, then God's ownership has been tattooed on your soul. Jesus writes the name of God upon his people so that we can confess those precious truths that are summed up in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to Jesus. I belong to him. He's written his name upon me. I belong to him. And this informs the reality of our baptism. When you're baptized, you are having washed upon your body the one name of God. In your baptism, the one name of our one undivided God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is washed upon you, marking you out as his own. And thus, if we bear God's name upon us, then we had better not bear that name in vain. The privilege of bearing God's name and as his mark of ownership on us is a privilege that calls us to live lives that are aligned with that privilege. Our lives should reflect the holiness of the God whose name we bear. We're to keep the third commandment by bearing the name of God before the world with the holiness of life that must adorn our profession of the gospel before the world. Well, let's turn now to our third point. What are the reasons for the third commandment? We've seen many of them already. God's name is bound to his identity and his character. Reverent use of his name flows from the gravity of what it means to be a creature who stands calling upon the name of an infinitely righteous, infinitely holy God. Our use of God's name, it needs to be freighted then with the sobriety of what that name corresponds to. His very person, his very character. That's why we find this sobering warning that's added to the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, that does not mean that God will never forgive us if we've ever taken his name in vain. Far be it. The Apostle Paul declares of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." God can certainly forgive those who take his name in vain. God forgave Saul of Tarsus. That's not what God is saying in the reason that's annexed to the third commandment here. What he's saying is that even though it may seem like a trifling thing to spit it out and go about your day, even though God may not strike you dead in the streets for doing it, or violating an oath that you've taken in his name, nevertheless, it's still an action that brings guilt to your account before the judgment seat of God. Now, God can certainly forgive you of that guilt and forgive you through Christ. But the point is that God's name is holy and it cannot be profaned without that guilt being accrued to the one who profanes it. The action still brings that guilt, even though that guilt is forgiven in Jesus. So we cannot profane God's name. Because God's name, like our name, it's bound to his reputation and his honor. The sanctification of God's name before the world, that's the goal of the kingdom of heaven. It's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, is it not? Hallowed be your name. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray that the third commandment would be kept throughout creation. And when Jesus teaches us to pray that to God that his name would be sanctified, what he's teaching us to do is to pray that God would come himself and sanctify his name in the coming of his kingdom in this world as it has broken in and begun to invade the darkness of this passing age and as the gospel of his son is proclaimed. When we pray to God in the Lord's Prayer asking him to sanctify his name, we're praying that also our own sin, which profanes God's name, would be purged and cleansed, and that we would grow in our holiness as those who belong to him, and thus that his name would be sanctified in us and before the world as it watches us. And thus, as we're praying, as well, that as God's name is sanctified in us, it would thus be an instrument in Christ's hands for the advancement of the gospel. What's the most basic act of salvation in Scripture? To call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of evangelism, then, is in a sense that the third commandment would be kept. The goal of evangelism is that men and women would realize that the power of God unto salvation has been invested in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus that we need to call upon that name with the desperate faith of those who realize that there is no other hope other than in his sacred name. Among the reasons we're called to sanctify the name of God in our lives is because God's mission to the nations is attached to the sanctification of his name. But when we bear God's name and profess God's name to the world and yet live in a way that functionally denies that reality, we profane God's name by bringing disgrace upon it. Rather than advancing the cause of the gospel, we become a hindrance to it. Paul upbraids Israel for this very thing. He says in Romans 2:23-24, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." We profane the name of God which we bear upon us in our baptism when our lives end up bringing disgrace upon his name. But the opposite of that, the positive is Jesus' command. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to sanctify the name of God in our speech and in our lives because in our sanctification of his name, our sanctification of his name then becomes aligned with God's mission in this world. Think about this. History will be consummated by the keeping of the third commandment. History will be consummated by the keeping of the third commandment. The history of this world will end with every rational being in the cosmos actively sanctifying the name of God, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to sanctify God's name here and now, because we need to calibrate our lives here and now to the reality of that great future. We need to treat the privilege of bearing Christ's name, calling upon the name of God our Father, with sobriety and reverence that's due to the awesome privilege of being able to do that, in the hope that one day all the world will adore his sacred name. The Lord calls us to sanctify his name in our words and in our lives by the power of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an awesome privilege it is to have you come and to write your name upon us, to mark us out as your own and to tell us, this is what you can call me, our Father. Lord, would the awesomeness of that privilege forever humble us and forever give us the sense of soberness that is proper to the sacredness of your name. Lord, through our lives, would you glorify your name, that other men and women who are now blasphemers would find the same mercy that Saul of Tarsus did, and come and instead confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.